Okay. Oh, you should start now, huh? Okay. All right. I forgot it's 3:30. All right. Rather than that, let us go to these breakout sessions. And the topic that was given to me is what Reformed missions teach us today. I would probably change a little bit, or I put something like, what have we learned from the reformers concerning the work across the street and around the world? And I'm going to be to the point with you all. I have probably, if someone would ask me this question, I would probably say at least five things that I think I could say I have learned from the reformers as I'm engaged across the street and around the world to preach the gospel so that Christ may be known, may be believed, and may be worshipped. And the first thing that I'd like to share with you, and probably you have also some of the things that we have learned, is this. The first thing that I believe I can say for sure that I learned from the reformers as I'm going to do the work of mission, I'm going to say something about those these terminologies, is that be sure, because that's one of the things that I see the reformers are very, very committed to, be sure that your terms, your strategies, your motivations, even the terminology you use are biblically grounded in God glorifying. In other words, submit every description, every definition, every term that you use, submit it to the scrutiny of the Word of God. Take it captive to the knowledge of Christ. This is for me the principle of sola scriptura. I truly believe that in my area, I'm a missiologist, and I consider myself as a Reformed missiologist. This has been one of the weakest areas in missiology, period, is the principle of sola scriptura. And I see it immediately when I begin to read, for example, Martin Luther or John Calvin or any other reformer. It always amazes me of bringing everything under the scrutiny of the scriptures. And as the Westminster Confession of Faith defines so well for me, that's when we talk about the sola scriptura, we mean this, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts, that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory, which includes for me any work of the church, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of man. And I'm saying that because when, for example, I go to Luther, and I'm going to make an application here, you're going to see what I mean when I say terminologies are crucial, and not only the terms that we use, but how we define them. And let me just add to you that we use a lot of terms like missionary work, mission field. And now the new kid on the block mission. Oh, you gain all these terms, and I have no problem with the term, but my problem is when they begin to define it, and I realize there is no agreement and among everyone. But there is an assumption everywhere. When people talk about mission, for example, when people, generally speaking, I'm not talking about scholars, because the scholars, even today, scholars would say to you that it will be very impossible, almost impossible, to get a definition of mission or missionary that everybody would agree with. Then I said, man, then we don't have the Bible. Then let us look for the terms in the Bible. That's my point. Let us look for the term in the Bible. But for example, in the church, when you hear the word mission, people think about something that somebody is doing somewhere. Is it not? Yeah, something somebody's doing, mission. Mission is everything. You go to build a house somewhere, I am going on a mission trip. Or if you hear the word missionary in the church, people think about someone who is somewhere doing something, not here. That geography is the issue there. Geography or culture? You know, if you are over there a missionary, it's amazing because, for example, I have friends of mine who teach English as a second language in Mississippi College, here in Mississippi. And they're teaching. What if I ask them here, what is your position? Said, I'm a teacher. What do you teach? English as a second language. And suddenly, they go to China because a mission organization wants them to go to China to do what? To teach English as a second language. And I said, now they're missionaries. Say, why are you a missionary? Why? Because now I'm not teaching English. I'm teaching in China. They say, no, my friend, you are a teacher there. And you are teaching English as a second language. Now, if I said that, but they said, no, by this time, Dr. Medeiros, I'm teaching there because it's a means so that I can tell the Chinese people about Jesus. Say, why were you not doing here at Mississippi College? Teaching English as a second language here in Mississippi College and use it also not only for people to know English, but to get acquainted with these people and tell them about Jesus. We have a problem. And when we ask about what's the missionary work? The missionary work, people say anything that the missionary is doing somewhere. Say, no, you go to the Bible, my friend. Mission field. Let me tell you, I'm going this introduction just for you to know. That's why I love the reformers. They use more biblical terms. You don't find this terminology among the reformers. And don't try to impose them. These are categories that come mainly from mission anthropology, church history, and mission strategy disciplines. And I have no problem with the categories, but when you're going to define and then you try to say it's biblical, it's not biblical. Mission field. Let me tell you. Let me give you a story here. And then I go for my why I say I love the reformers. And that we have to bring all this, all the terminology that you use and the definition that you give, whether or not they're biblically grounded. Because if they are not, leave it. Go for something else. But listen, the first time I was in USA and I was going to preach in a missions conference. And before I went to preach, the pastor said, Dr. Medeiros, I'd like you just wait a minute because we have a couple here who just came from the mission field. And I looked at him and said, am I in heaven? What makes a place a mission field? And people think the presence of a missionary. No, my friend, the Bible divides the world in two groups of people, saved and unsaved, lost and found, bound to hell and bound to heaven. What makes any mission a mission field is the presence of unsaved people. Now, I know there are places that are more difficult. People have never heard of the name of Christ. But when someone is saved there, and when he's saved here, don't think that there will be more joy in heaven because that person unreached was now saved than you. You're saved here in America, and the angel says, according to Luke 15, everybody's there. They have heard so many. Let us rejoice with this guy who has been saved. You're an American being saved? No joy in heaven. There's no such a thing. And listen to this and said, no, am I in heaven? Then I went to Brazil. Was in Brazil, they were going to preach and speak to pastors about mission. And before I went, a former student of mine who was leading the meeting said, Dr. Medeiros, before you speak, I have some Brazilian who just came from the mission field. I said, not here. And then I asked them, where are they coming from? Miami, Florida. You see, by the way, if you go to the scriptures, Jesus says in Matthew 13, the field is the world. Every people from every tribe, from every nation. And then you have mission now, the new sit in the block. And I have to, see, I have to read all that stuff. And I was looking for definition, missional. I said, I don't want to get rid of those definitions or those terms, but I want to give a biblical definition. And I believe that probably the reformers would have no problem to use the word mission or missionary, although missionary for them would not be an office at all. For them, the pastors would be them. But I'm going to say something about it. First, you may disagree with them, but for them, if there is someone who should be sent anywhere here or across the street or across the world to preach the gospel, should be ordained ministers. That's the position of the reformers. Then we say to the reformer, he's a missionary. He was a sumo. He's a pastor preaching the gospel somewhere. A pasteur, as they used there in France and Geneva at that time. And then comes missional. Man, I have read the whole book in missional. By the way, I wrote even an article for a book called Reformed Means Missional. But my article is about the migrant church. And one day I was wondering, man, what is missional? And then I have heard so many things, never captured it because we have no agreement. But you know, I said to them, you know what? I don't have problem to be missional. Let me tell you what I mean by missional, if I use that word. You have your Bibles? Now let's go to the Bible. And then I'm going to tell them how the Reform bring everything to the Bible. Mama, can you give me my... I have the New King James, but I'm supposed to read the King James. Do you have a King James version there? Do you have a King James? No, yes, if you, I don't use. Now, there is nothing wrong, okay? But, okay, I'm going to use the new... Oh, if you have a King James, that's okay. But I have a New King James. Open the New King... The Bible. The infallible, inerrant, inspired, sufficient, invincible Word of God. In John chapter 17. John's chapter 17. You say... then... When I use the word missional, people say, what do you mean by missional? I can't tell you immediately what I mean by missional. I have no problem with the word, but I want you to know what I mean by that. John 17, this is the Lord's Prayer. Jesus prayed from 13 to 17. You have the Last Supper of Christ, and you know that, the teaching of Christ here. And when Jesus stopped saying these things to them and preaching to them, the Bible says, he spoke this word, lift up his eyes to heaven, and pray to the Father. This is one of the most beautiful, intensive prayers of Jesus in the Bible. That's the longest one that we find of Jesus. I wish the Bible, by the way, I wish the Bible was bigger. Because sometimes Jesus passed all night praying. I want I resisted all everything that was done there. All that he said, how he prayed. But the Bible gives us enough. And in this prayer, you're really surprised because this is one of the most organized, beautiful prayer of Jesus. Jesus praying. Right after that, Jesus goes to Gethsemane. Right after this prayer. It's night. And in this prayer, if you pay attention closely to verse 1 to 8, Jesus says this, Father, I came in this world sent by you to glorify you. Manifest your glory, your weight, your majesty. And he said more. You read later, okay? You read this first verse. It says, and I glorify you. Listen to this. Verse 4. And I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast... Is that the way King James put it? Huh? Thou hast given me to do. By the way, I love the King James. So just for you to know. And I have been set apart King James many years ago. When I came to SA, got a new King, NIV, etc. Then I said, Then I went straight to the King James. This is my love. That's just for you. For not only a matter of translation, but also of manuscriptology. But that's not the issue here. Then Jesus said, listen to this. How he glorified him. He said, I glorified you. I brought glory to you. By finishing
your work, that's a good work. Your ergon.
There's a better word than mission. Work. I came here to finish your work. And if you, by the way, you go back in the book of John, every time you find the word work, and Jesus talking about being sent by the Father to do the work. John 4:34, when it says, my food or my meat consists in finish, to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. And he's doing what? Reaching out to the goods, to the Samaritan woman. And he is in, he came, he says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. For the glory of the Father, doubtless, the elect that he came to bring. And then he finds that, Father, I came in this world to glorify you, and I glorify you by finish your work. And what was the work? The work is this. Listen. Oh, I jump here. It says, verse 6, I have manifested your name to those, to the men whom you thou hast given me out of the world. They are thou, and thou hast them to me, given to me, and they have kept your word. Say, Father, I came to glorify you. I glorify you by doing your work, which it is. I manifest. I preach to them. I manifest your word to them, and they believe me. And I brought them into fellowship with you. That's the way he glorified the Father. That's, you know, that's why many times I think, if you think about the Great Commission of Christ, make disciples of the nations, the most biblical way to glorify God is by manifest his name to the people so that they may be saved and believe and worship the God. That's what Jesus said. I came to glorify you. I glorify you by doing your work. I manifest your name and they believe you. Look at this. Verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known sure that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. That's the way he is going to be glorified and worshipped. And then, from verse, it's so easy, from verse 9 to verse 19, he began to pray for these people. And listen, it says, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom have given me, for they are yours. Now he's praying for the church, for God's people. And he has several petitions here for them. Pray for them. Pray for their joy. Pray for the Lord to keep them from the evil one. Pray for them to be one. And then when it comes to the end, before he talks about to pray for our sanctification, he says this. Listen, verse 18. Talk with the Father. As you sent me, thou hast sent me into the world, I also have sent them in the world. Wow. Jesus was sent from heaven to earth. Saved us. And then said, Father, as you sent me, I send them in the world. Wow. Now, verse 20. He prayed for those who are not yet part of this group. Listen. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Wow. After the resurrection, go with very quick to me. Chapter 20, John 20. Jesus meet with not only the apostles, but with all of those who are there. 20:21. First day of the resurrection. All of them, including the apostles together, the 11 together. Not 11, because at that point, Thomas was not there. Jesus met him 1 week later. But the other 10, together with the people, were there. And Jesus came, the Bible said, Jesus said to them again, peace to you. Now, as the Father has sent me, I also send you all. That's y'all. Literally. Now, remember, two occasions. One, I pray, Father, as you send me, I send them. Then comes Jesus, as the Father sent me, I sent you all. Now, if you ask me, what does it mean to be missional? I'm going to give you immediately. If you ask me what it means, to be missional means to live as a sent one. That's it. I mean, that's what it means to be missional. Is to live as a sent one of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit to make Christ known for His glory, to manifest His word. Because that's what He says. He preached Himself. We preach Him. This is what means to be missional. But that's not the point. People are not defined in this way. Why? Because not bringing to the Scriptures. Therefore, it says, yeah, do you use missional? Yes, but what do you mean? I mean, missional for me means to live as a sent one. Therefore, wherever I go, I know that I am a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you go, have you gone? Wherever you go, that's the way I want to live my life. Now, if happen, if you don't need to dismiss the terms, but please give me at least exegetical, biblical ground so that I can understand and picture it. By the way, you go all through the book of John on the I sent you, sent the Father, sent of the Father. The word work. That's a good, by the way, the word work is better than the word mission. Ergon. It's better than the word mission. But anyway, now why do I say the Holy Scripture? Let me just go very quickly here. Be sure that your terms, strategy, motivation are biblically grounded and God glorifying. And this is something that I learned from the Scriptures itself, but in terms of church history, from the Reformers. I hope that you have read, I'm assuming that all of you have read the 95 Theses of Martin Luther. But let me just remind you, the way he opened the 95 Theses on All Hallows Eve in 1517. He opened with these words. Listen to this. I'm going to read to you. Out of love for the truth and from desire to elucidate it, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts and Sacred Theology, an ordinary lecturer therein at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and to dispute on them in that place. Therefore, he asks that those who cannot be present to dispute with him orally shall do so in their absence by letter, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the opening. And the first thesis is this. Listen to the first thesis. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one repentance. And the next three other thesis were an exposition of what it meant. After that, then he began to use the word pope and criticize the clergy. Word. That's one of the things in everything in life. Especially when we talk about missions. Now, I hope that you read these people. Let me tell you, I read commentaries. I don't meditate on commentaries. I meditate on the Bible. I read commentaries. And if you ask me what reading Luther and reading Calvin has done to me, is to increase my passion for the Word of God. It's amazing that by reading them, they do not increase my desire to read them more, but to go more to the Word of God. As a matter of fact, that was there. Luther in 1538 says this, he who is well acquainted with the text of Scripture is a distinguished theologian. For a Bible passage or text is of more value than the comments of four authors, including himself. Let me quote again from him. The writings of all the Holy Fathers should be read only for a time, in order that though they them
in order that through them we may be led to the Holy Scriptures. As it is, however, we read them only to be absorbed in them and never come to the Scriptures. You are like men who studied at signposts and never traveled the road. The dear fathers wished by their writing to lead us to the Scriptures, but we so used them as to be led away from the Scriptures, though the Scriptures alone are a vineyard in which you ought all to work and toil. Reading another quote of Luther. And Luther said, if the Bible, I'm paraphrasing, if the Bible would be compared to a tree, I have been beat every branch of that tree already. This is why my advice to my students. Hear God every day. Don't hear John Piper. I love John Piper. He's my friend. And I hear him. Hear God every day. And you hear God when you open God's word. In Deuteronomy, the expression, every time you read, they say, you hear the voice of God. I want to hear God every single day, consistently, intentionally, systematically, every single day, reading, meditating in God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. I hope that you all hear, each one of you has a systematic way to feed yourself in the Word. By meditating every single day. I don't know how long you take. I made a commitment with the Lord many years ago in my ministry to meditate in God's Word from Genesis to Revelation every year. It takes me a long time every single day. But it has been the best time of my life throughout all these years. One day a student came to me and said, Dr. Medeiros, how long does it take for you to prepare a sermon? I said, 42 years. Because I'm studying the Bible. You go to a doctor, and you pay a lot for a surgery, and you think that just for a half hour of surgery, you pay that, as I paid a few months ago. You're forgetting. It's not just 30 minutes, my friend. The medical doctor, he's kind of all his experience, all that his practice, and all that he learned is come together in 30 minutes. And the way, that's why I say to you, when I read missiologists today, I don't see such careful use of the Scriptures. I know that you are recording that. I care less. But for example, I stopped going to the Evangelical Missiological Society. I was a member of it. But every time I went there, I just hear people talking about interpret the Bible from a cultural anthropological perspective, sociological perspective, and using the Bible just to foster some points without serious exegetical, not only skills, but study. They said, I'm not going to spend my time here listening to this stuff. So give me biblical ground for that. I read, by the way, my PhD is in intercultural studies. I read anthropological books by evangelicals. And when I read their books, mission anthropologist writing mission anthropology or missionary anthropology, whatever it is, have you realized that they don't even interact with the theologians? I never see. Show me a book of an evangelical anthropologist, mission anthropologist, that when he deals with anthropology, cultural anthropology, he interacts with biblical anthropology. They don't. Generally speaking, if you have a book like this that the person is really interacting with Bavinck and Calvin or whatever, show me. Because they totally dismiss this.
the biblical anthropology. And I just gave you an example. When I define, for example, when they see that term, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I send you also. I know how cultural anthropologists, evangelical cultural anthropologists, got that text. You know what how interpreted? Oh, how did God send his son? Jesus came from heaven, became a man like us, dressed like us, lived like us, eating like us. And Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I send you also. In other words, be culturally involved. Eat what people are eating. That's the way they applied. Now, they use anthropology now to exegete the Bible. Instead of the Bible, to exegete their principles. That's serious business. You know what I mean when I say about when I read the reformers, even their correspondence, I'm impressed with their use of biblical terms and theological precision in their definitions. For example, one of the books that I use very much, for example, the word evangelism. For example, this word does not appear in the Bible. The reformers never used that word, nor the Puritans. But when you think about evangelism, we think about the time that you take to share four spiritual laws or do something like this. Now, the word, the verb evangelize is there. To evangelize, to preach the gospel. It's there. Someone came to me and said, Dr. Medeiros, you talk with people and you share gospel with them because you have the gift of evangelism. I got my Bible and said, show me this gift in the Bible. You have an office of an evangelist in Ephesians. And the exegetical terms used by Paul is not charisma, but dorian, a gift that God gave to the church, like pastors and apostles and evangelists. But there is no such spiritual gift in the Bible. You begin to see the thing. But Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and be my what? My witness. All of us are supposed to witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I love, by the way, if you never read Joe Beeks' Puritan Evangelism, a Biblical Approach, I recommend you. I have been assigned that book for more than 20 years, I think, in my evangelism class. Puritan Evangelism by Joe Beeks, a Biblical Approach. They were not indifferent to evangelizing or using terms like professing your faith, telling people what you believe, of fishing people. The Puritans use all these biblical terms. Throwing the net. And Richard Baxter, Christian Directory, that's what I love it. These guys are so simple and so profound at the same time. In his Christian Directory, I know that you don't embrace everything that Richard Baxter wrote, but when you go to Christian Directory, there is a part there, he talks about professing your faith, and he comes to a point that says, why every believer, every Christian, means every believer, ought to profess their faith. No, ought to tell people what they believe. First reason. You know what the first reason he gave? I thought it was a very theological reason. He said this because God gave you a mouth. Huh. Okay, he said, but I cannot speak. I am sign language. He said, because God gave you a hand. It's not what we find in Romans chapter 10. We believe in our hearts and we profess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Simple but very deep. Then such terminologies as we use and understand today were alien. Mission, missionary work, mission field. The way you use it, they were alien to the reformers. The reformers used biblical terminology most of the time. They define and describe them exegetically and theologically. You're going to see how many times Calvin used the word ergon, labor, work. Preaching of the gospel, that's the missionary work, is to preach the gospel. I don't have time for that, but if the reformers had used such terminology, how they define them. I have in my dissertation by it. A suggestion when you see mission Okay, what's the best word in the Bible for mission? That would be work. Jesus looked at the multitude, Matthew chapter 9, and had compassion for them because they're lost. And then he turned to the church, the disciples, and said, the harvest is really what? Plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray so that we may send more workers. That's a better word. In that sense, we can use everybody as a worker. Paul is a preacher of the gospel. When he has other people who are not preachers or apostles, preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel with others, not preaching the gospel, but sharing the gospel with others, as they're supposed to do, he called them co-workers. When the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas, said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have set for them, which was to preach the gospel. But anyway, this is the way. Second thing I learned with the reformers is this. The work of reaching out people across the street and around the world for God's glory will not be done without suffering. Dave Platt was right. Martyrdom is the path, not the exception. It's not that you're looking for to be killed, but you cannot do it without giving your life. If you open your Bibles, by the way, just go back to the scriptures. Matthew, just read it. Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read from the New King James, if you don't mind. Matthew chapter 10, 37 to 39. Jesus said this, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. This is radical. When I want to give a big, good declaration of love to my wife, you know what I tell her? Honey, we have been married for 42 years, happily married. A Brazilian, Potiguara, with a Dutch that invaded my country in the 17th century. But anyway, you know what I tell her? I tell Fulcalina, I love Jesus more than I love you. And I want to be with Jesus more than I want to be with you. Because I love Jesus more than I love her, I love her. Because Jesus says, Paul says, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The moment I stop love Jesus and pass for Jesus, our relationship will deteriorate. Listen, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Romans 12 is very clear. We are called to live sacrificially. Not only that, but you know, this is the way. By the way, we are not looking for being killed. That's not the point.
But the point is that I'm going to live for this Jesus and with this Jesus in such a way that I will not be scared of anything in this world. The only thing I'll be scared is to not worthy Him. Not live in a way worthy of Him. Now I know, you know, some of us some of us are afraid to start a conversation about Christ with someone in the street because we simply don't feel comfortable or afraid of being mocked or seen as awkward. Now, I always ask my students, why is it? How can you be in the plane sitting by someone without being concerned whether this person is worshiping Christ or not? Knowing that this person without Christ has no life, no way, no truth. It's living a life not worth living. Why don't you do something? They say, because I'm not like you, Dr. Medeiros. He said, no, there's nothing to be about me. Do you think, do you think that Jesus could stay by the side of someone for several hours without saying anything to that person? Oh, Paul! What is the deal here? And people say, oh, Dr. Medeiros, I'm very introverted. I'm not extroverted. I said, then I have a good word for you. Come with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Learn this from Jesus. Then Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him what? Are you introverted? What Jesus says? Deny yourself for the sake of the cross. Extroverted, sometimes we go too far. If I say, just say, keep down. Deny yourself. This is radical. Look, what is a disciple? Let him come. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross again, suffering. And follow me. Follow me means be with me. Not like Peter when he denied Christ. He was there, but he was not with Jesus. Because when people questioned him, he denied him. And the Bible said that Jesus looked back at him. And he looked at Jesus. And the Bible said that at that moment, when the rooster crowed, Peter began to weep. With Jesus, but not with him. Suffering. My brothers, Dave Platt was right. He said this, the reformers remind us that it is right to give our bodies to defend the Bible and the gospel. Even if you don't die, we must give our lives to the same task. A theology of danger and martyrdom is not a prominent theme in our church today. Our views of safety and security are far too often American and not biblical. I find that in my country too. I don't want you to live here comfortable. Be uncomfortable. My prayer every single day, my wife knows that, we pray together. My prayer every single day, Lord, would you give me an opportunity today to meet someone who is still lost, and know that person and share the gospel with them. Or meet someone who is already a believer that I don't know, many times in a hotel, whatever it is, so that I can encourage that person. And God gives an opportunity like this every single day. And I could spend the rest of this afternoon telling you stories. After, even when we were coming here last, slept in the hotel last day before yesterday. I always carry this, okay, it may be out of touch, but I always take John Piper with me, Quest for Joy. And I don't know how, but it was in my pocket like this. I was in the
like this, and I was in the going up to the third floor to sleep, and the young man looked at me and looked at my pocket. I didn't realize it was like this. I said, and he said to me, "Is this John Piper's track?" I said, "Yes." "Do you know John Piper?" I said, "Yes, sir. I met a believer." And I began to share with him, and he was really a believer. And I told him I was coming to this conference. Our lives should not be boring. Followers of Jesus are fishes of men. If you follow Jesus one day there in the Bible, you are going to see this. You come to the end of the day, you are dead meat of tired, but not bored. With Jesus, you don't get bored. And as you grow in that intimacy of hearing Him, speaking to Him by prayer, and speak about Him, He's real. And by the way, I have been in case that to people that were sharing the gospel, it came to situations that I have to call the police to protect us. Here in USA, that's another story. And back in the Amazon too. Have you realized the last two theses of Martin Luther? Listen to this. I'm going to read to you the 94th and the 95th thesis of Martin Luther. And I'm going to run with the other reasons why. 94th thesis. Christians should be exhorted to be diligent in following Christ, their head, through penalties, death, and hell. And thus be confident of entering into heaven through many tribulations rather than through the false security of peace. And he quotes Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." I learned that with the reformers. I have a book that I was looking for. And get what? I got it yesterday for $2. I was looking for this book. It was for $2 there. They don't know. If you want to buy, it's $20 for you. Of the five English reformers, J.C. Ryle. Great book. And he says this: "The broad facts of the martyrdom of our reformers are a story well known and soon told." He said, "It is just in England, it is a broad fact that during the last 4 years of Queen Mary's reign, no less than 288 persons were burned at stake for their adhesion to the Protestant faith. In 1555, when Calvin was sending people to France, there were burned 71 believers in Great Britain. In 1556, 89, 1557, 88, 1558, 40, more than 280 people. And listen to this. Out of these 288 sufferers, be it remembered, one was an archbishop, four were bishops, 21 were clergymen, 55 were women, and four were children. We play, unfortunately. I told you here about Pedro Poti, because I am a descendant of the Potiguara. In the 16th, the 17th century, Pedro Poti, this Indian, was arrested by the Portuguese after the Dutch people left. In Paraupaba, another Indian wrote this about him, about his friend.
It seems that the great God of mercy wanted by His special grace to make of that fragile and weak Cain a strong pillar of faith. Because Pedro, I'm quoting that 17th century quote, because Pedro Poti himself many times during the period of 6 months in his martyrdom. And what a contradiction here. He was in prison in a cave called St. Augustine. Close to my state in Recife. Said, being asked to abjure the Reformed faith, always responded with unshakable ardor that he himself, that's an Indian, my friend. Now, this is a special Indian. When he was 17 years old, he went to the Netherlands, learned even Dutch, this guy. On the Reformed faith, he said this, that he himself, an undeserved person, by an undeserved and incomprehensible grace, had come to the knowledge of God, the Father of all grace, in the true religion, the Reformed. He believed, that's a testimony of someone at that time, it to be not only the true religion, but also the only one acceptable to God, and was resolved not to abandon it in life or in death. And the testimony of that person, Paraupaba, says, he thanked the great God to consider him, by His special grace, the least of all creatures, to deserve it to suffer in the name of Jesus Christ, His Savior. And Poti said, says Paraupaba, tell my people that I exhort them to remain for all life faithful to God. And people say there was no missionary work in Brazil in the 17th century. I'm not talking about Dutch. I'm talking Brazilian Paraupaba Indian. Oh, so many things to tell you. But let me go very quickly here. I'm going to give you the other three things that I learned with the Reformers in faith and missions. Okay, tell me that I have 5 minutes to finish. The third thing I learned with them. If for the Reformers, if there is one person in the church that should be, using the term today, mission-minded, concerned to preach the gospel to all the nations, and to make disciples, this person should be the ordained minister of the gospel. You'll be surprised. I have several quotes of Calvin. In other words, maybe all your congregation, nobody is really concerned to reach out to the nations. But if there is one in your church, for the reformers or this, if there is one in your church that should always be concerned to preach the gospel all the world over and to all the Christians, be the minister. Listen, Calvin on Matthew 7:6, as the ministers of the gospel and those who are called to the office of teaching cannot distinguish between the children of God and swine, it is there, the ministers and teachers' duty to present the doctrine of salvation indiscriminately to all. Now, I'm going to read again another thing. Matthew 28:19, John Calvin. Thus, since the inheritance of life was shared with the Gentiles, thus was that the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled, among others like it, that Christ was made a light to the Gentiles, that he might be the salvation of God to the ends of the earth. Mark means the same by every creature. After peace had been announced to those of the household, the same messenger came to those far off, even to the strangers. When Jesus says, and lo, I'm with you, let me read Calvin again. Calvin says, so we must read the pronoun I with emphasis, as if he had said, if the apostles wished to perform their task with energy, they must not look to their own resource, but rely on the power enjoyed upon him under whose banners they campaign. We must note, besides, that this is said not only to the apostles. For the Lord promised his aid not to one age alone, but to the end of the world. Oh, I could go so many other texts.
George Gillespie said the same thing. Let me read George Gillespie, the youngest member of the Westminster Assembly. 8 delegates came. 2 of them didn't ever come, but 6 of them came from Scotland to the Westminster Assembly. George Gillespie was one of the most brilliant. And I read, by the way, I read some of his work. I visited the place in Kirkgaldy, where he ministered close to Edinburgh. This guy was born in 1613 and died in 48, more or less that. He died, he was what, 35 years old when he died. And he writes about the preachers, and look what he says. From Matthew 28, that commission, go ye and teach all the nations, baptize them, could not be meant to the apostles only, or other ministers of Christ at that time, respectively and personally, but must needs be extended to true preachers and baptizers in all ways to the end of the world, as is manifested by the promise, add, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. In Ephesians 4, from Ephesians 4, where the ordinance of pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry reached as far as the perfecting of the whole body of Christ and the gathering in of all the elect, and consequently as far as the end of the world. Christ has appointed his gospel to be preached to all nations and all the world over. You cannot get it. These are Puritans and Reformers. I learned with them. There is one that should pray every single day, Lord, I'm here, but I cannot be everywhere. But I pray for people in other parts of the world. Save them, Lord, and use people in my congregation. Call them, whatever. And if it's me, I do like Isaiah. Here I am, send me. There is one person in the world in your congregation that should be really concerned with the preaching of the gospel here and over there. That's the pastor. Fourth, for the reformers, and I'm going to finish now. For the reformers, the church under the leadership of the apostles was entrusted with the commission to make disciples of all the nations, not mission agencies. I'm not against mission agencies, by the way. The reformers are very church-centered. Some mission historians have criticized Calvin because Calvin, they say, was against the orders of the Roman Catholic Church, which was responsible, as they call, one of the historians call it, the sodality. I'm not going to mention the historian who put this modality in sodality. But means, the church, for the spread of the gospel, you have to have organizations to do that. And this historian said, because John Calvin was against those church orders that the Roman Catholic had, Franciscan, Dominicans, etc., was spreading the gospel throughout the world, then the reformers never went to this. They forgot one thing. They thought it was just because Calvin was anti-Roman Catholic organization. No, it's because of the church. There was the ecclesiology of John Calvin. If there's a group of people that should assume the responsibility of preaching the gospel of the nation, there should be the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I am not against mission organizations, but many so-called missionaries today are not recruited nor examined by the churches, but by independent mission organizations everywhere, and they come back for financial support, but no theological and ecclesiological accountability. And that's when I really am upset. I'm not against mission organizations. Remember that. And finally, just for you to keep in mind, missionaries or preachers or workers should not be simply counted. They should be weighted. They should be weighted. Oh, I wish I could have more time. But I'm going just to read what is said about Calvin. In the end, Geneva proved herself unable to provide the vast numbers of pastor requested by the burgeoning Calvinist churches within France. Calvin's guidelines for the selection of pastors made heavy educational demands, which seriously restricted the number of those eligible for such positions. Then we have to hate these people and not just count them. That's my fight also in my denomination. So how many missionaries do we have? How many preachers, whatever you have? And they say, oh, we have this amount of, all this amount is nice. And my question is always, okay, tell me about each one of them. What are they doing? What difference are they making if they leave the place where they are? Let me pray with you all. But you are not mad at them. I'm just sad. Father, I thank you very much for the time you gave us. We are thankful for what we learned from the reformers. These lessons are precious because they are biblical. Revive us again, O Lord. Give us that double spirit and help us to make a difference for your glory in this world. Grant to us, Lord, in our heart that passion, that love for your people and for the lost so that they may come to know you and be reconciled with God to worship him till the day you come to take us. We pray this in the precious name of the one who loved us and gave himself to us. The Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray and we wait. Amen.